need to make use of that. Please open your Bibles to Ephesians. Today we are commencing a 10-week series on the remarkable book of Ephesians. And we'll be focusing this morning on Ephesians chapter 1, the first 14 verses. During the week, we have a Bible study at the office at 12:30 to 1:15, and we'll be working through the book of Ephesians at that time. So, and I believe some of our other Bible study groups may be looking at studying Ephesians as we look at it on Sunday morning. Ephesians chapter 1. This week I sent an email to the church and I shared some of my discouragement about my visit to the northern churches last week. I visited three congregations, wonderful, godly people, prayerful people, loving people. There just weren't any of them. And that was the discouragement for me. And I think that there are many in the church across the world today that are feeling discouraged because we look out, we see the world is very strong, it's very powerful, the opposition to the Christian faith, particularly in Western nations, is just growing in strength and in confidence, and there are many in the church that are feeling discouraged. Well, if we're feeling discouraged, then we can imagine that the Christians in the city of Ephesus were likewise feeling discouraged, and the reason I had Jim read Acts chapter 19 is to get a sense of the kind of opposition that the Christians in Ephesus were facing. And it was quite a list of opposition, wasn't it? Misunderstanding about the gospel, opposition from the Jewish people, and Paul had to leave their synagogue. There was the problem of sorcery and magic in the city. And it culminated with the silversmiths who made copies of the temple of Artemis in the city of Ephesus. And the silversmiths were seeing a lot of business as people were converting to the Christian faith. And so a riot was started in the city to try to drive out the Christians. So if we're feeling a bit discouraged, then we can imagine how discouraged, perhaps even fearful, the Christians in the city of Ephesus were back in the year 56 AD when those events of Acts 19 happened. Now we move forward 4 years, and things don't seem to be a whole lot better, because now the founder of the church, Paul the Apostle, is in prison. And we see that in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 1, chapter 4 verse 1, and at the end of chapter 6, we see Paul referring to his imprisonment and the fact that he is in chains. And so Ephesian Christians are now seeing their leader, their founder, imprisoned and in chains, even more reason to be discouraged. Well, how does Paul deal with this? What does Paul say to a church that is feeling tempted to be discouraged? What does he say? He says essentially this. Praise God. Praise God, he says. And in this wonderful first three chapters of Ephesians, which we'll be looking at over the next 5 or 6 weeks, it's really just one long prayer of praise. In fact, literally verses 3 to 14 of chapter 1 is one sentence in the original language. Paul doesn't even stop to breathe. He just pours out praise after praise after praise to the living God. This is Paul's antidote. This is Paul's counsel for Christians who are feeling discouraged, who are perhaps even feeling afraid of the future. Paul says, praise God. Let's look at how he teaches us to praise God. First of all, he's written, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And so we're not reading here the private words of a private individual. We are reading here the words of a man who had been set apart, commissioned by God, and so these are not Paul's words. Primarily and fundamentally, Primarily, fundamentally, they are the words of God. This is not Paul's suggestions. Sometimes we're in a shopping centre car park, and I'll make a wrong turn in the car park. You know, the RA says no entrance, and I'll go down the wrong way. And Nancy says, "Did you see the sign?" And I'll say, "Well, because I'm male and proud," I say, "Well, then that's just a suggestion." But Paul is not giving suggestions here. He is speaking with all the authority of God. That it's not Paul's only wisdom for battling Christians. This is God's word. Let's read them that way. And he's writing to the saints in Ephesus. In other words, people who have been set apart by God for God. That's what a saint is. Let's not forget that in the New Testament, a saint is not a super Christian. A saint is not a person who has reached a certain level of godliness and skill in the Christian faith. Every Christian is a saint because every Christian has been set apart by God and for God. So when Paul writes to the saints in Ephesus, he's writing to every Christian in the church. Do you realize that? Do you realize that God looks at you as saints? Doesn't mean that God looks at us and says, "Wow, look how pure they are." He looks at us as those that he has set apart for himself. And if God has set us apart for himself, then that must affect the way we live, mustn't it? Those who are called saints want to live holy lives. And we'll come back to that in a moment. Paul will bring us back to that point. So the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, those who look to Jesus and grasp Jesus by faith, who take hold of him as their only hope for forgiveness and eternal life. To the saints, the holy ones in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the first way in which Paul calls us to praise is this. Paul says, first of all, look back and praise God. Those of you who are feeling discouraged, perhaps frightened, look back and praise God. Look back to what God has done. Look at what Paul says here. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or that could be translated, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Isn't that glorious? Doesn't that cheer the most discouraged Christian? Praise God, because he has blessed you in the heavenly realms. And here we need to remember that there is the earthly, physical, visible realm that we see around us. And there is the heavenly, spiritual, invisible realm, which is also all around us. It's just that we can't see it. Now, what does Paul mean when he refers to the heavenly realms? It's a phrase that he uses five times in Ephesians. Let's briefly look at each occurrence so that we get very clear about what he means by that. Look at chapter 1, verse 20, where we see that Christ Jesus is seated in the heavenly realms. So the heavenly realms is where Jesus is seated. Now go to chapter 2, verse 6. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. So the heavenly realms is where Jesus is, where Jesus is enthroned. But look over now to chapter 3, verse 10, where we read that the rulers and authorities are in the heavenly realms. And here Paul is talking about angelic beings who are powerful, who do God's bidding. But he's also talking about those who do not belong to God, He's talking about demons as well, because we see that in chapter 6. Go to chapter 6 now, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So can you see that the heavenly realms, that's where Christ is seated, that's where the angels are doing their work, but it's also where the devil is doing his work and his demons are doing their work. That's the heaven. So we think heavenly realms, we think, oh, that must be a pure and holy place. No, Paul is just talking about the invisible spiritual realm where the angels, the demons, God and the devil are battling it out. And whatever happens in the heavenly realm affects us radically and deeply. So we are radically, deeply affected by what's going on in the heavenly realms. Now, just let me give a word of warning. Ephesians, as we'll see, is full of very, very big ideas, big concepts. And I'm not going to try to plumb the depths of every one of these big concepts that I come across in these first 14 verses this morning. I don't need to, because Paul keeps coming back to them again and again. So if you are feeling a little bewildered, a bit confused even by some of these big phrases and ideas that Paul is introducing, don't be dismayed. He will come back to them and we'll have opportunity to explore and to understand these ideas as the weeks unfold. But here we have Paul saying, praise be to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in this heavenly realm, this spiritual place, where there are angels, demons, God, the devil, all battling out. He's blessed us in this heavenly realm with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Paul is saying to discouraged and frightened Christians, God has not withheld a single good thing from you. There's not a single good thing that he could give you that he hasn't already given you. You have it all, every conceivable good that God has. And God can conceive of a lot of good things, a lot more than us. He has bestowed on you. He has given you for he chose us in him, in Christ, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. How has God given us every spiritual blessing? Well, before the world began, God decided that we would be holy and blameless in Jesus. You see what Paul's doing here? Paul is likening creation and redemption. He's putting them on the same plane. Where were we when God decided to make the world? Where were we when God was making the world? These are the questions that God asked Job. Don't forget. Brace yourself, Job, for these mighty questions. Where were you, Job? In the same way, Paul says, God did his work of salvation before the creation of the world. Before we were even made, he had decided and determined that we would be blessed with every spiritual blessing. There is not one of us who arranged, I don't think, correct me later if I'm wrong, I don't think there's one of us who arranged for their own conception of birth. That happened through the decisions of others. And in the same way, our salvation was decided by God, not just long before we were born, but before even the world was made. You see the security, therefore, you see the security of these eternal blessings that God has given us? You see, if every spiritual blessing was determined or conditioned by me and my decision and my behaviour, then it could be undone also by my decision and my behaviour. But because God determined to give me all these things long before I was born, before the creation of the world, there's nothing that can undo them. There's nothing that can take away these spiritual blessings from us. It's wonderful. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons and daughters, of course, through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. So not only did God determine, even before the world was created, that you would be blessed with every spiritual blessing. Not only did he determine that you would be holy and blameless in his sight, but he also determined that you would be his adopted son and daughter. I think perhaps every adopted child must ask the questions if they find out they're adopted, and most do. They must all ask, I wonder what date it was. What was the date that mum and dad came and chose me and took me into their care and brought me into the home? I wonder what that date, what was my adoption date? Well, as Christians, we can ask, what was my adoption date? When did God choose me? When did God decide to bring me into his household and to bless me with every conceivable blessing? Well, our adoption date was before the world began. That's how certain it is. That's how secure it is. You see, God didn't look down and say, I think Raphael's going to be a good chap. I think he's going to be a good son. So I think I'll choose him. I'll adopt him. That's not what Paul's saying here, is it? He's saying that he adopted us. And then the outworking of that came later, came in our lives. It's the outworking of God's choosing, God's election, that we see around us, that growing holiness and blamelessness. Well, Paul, he just keeps going. As I said, this is one long sentence. In him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace, that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And here, Paul is driving home the preciousness of God's children in the sight of God. Because what Paul is saying here is that we have been bought. God, in order to adopt us, in order to take hold of us, God had to pay a price. And it was a heavy price. It cost him the blood of his son. And that adds, you see, to the value with which God sees us. Many of us know Ashley Dales, the Dales family of the Tensol Church, a beautiful family. And some of us have heard Ashley speak publicly about his wife's cancer and the fact that they had to choose between his wife being treated for cancer, life-threatening cancer, or losing their son, their last child, essentially. So they had to make a choice. Will we lose our son, or will we try to save the life of Ashley's wife? And they decided together that they should give up their life so that her child could be born. And he was born, his name is Caleb, he's a wonderful boy. And his mother died soon after because she wasn't able to be treated for the cancer because of the pregnancy. And you can imagine that the value with which Ashley looks at his son, the value with which he looks at Caleb, because here's a boy, here's my son, he cost me the life of my life. I had to deal with my wife then. And so he treasures his son all the more for that. His son is much more valuable in his sight because of the great sacrifice that was made to bring him into the world. And that's what we see here, isn't it? Isn't this what God is saying to his discouraged children? Isn't this what God is saying to his frightened children? Don't you know that it cost me the life of my son to bring you into my kingdom? That's how precious you are in this life. That's how much I love you. That's how much I value you. It cost me dearly. Don't forget that. Dearly loved by God at great cost. Well, brothers and sisters, I think we can see how we can look back and praise God for all that he has done. Even before the creation of the world, these astonishing blessings. What's the question that's screaming out in us at the moment? Isn't it this? Well, if I am so blessed, then why am I suffering so much? If I'm so blessed, then why are all these bad things happening to the church? If God has given the life of his son for the church, then why is the church being hounded and harassed and persecuted? That's the question. And Paul answers that question by saying, look forward and praise God. He's already said look back and praise God. Now look forward and praise God. And here we have possibly the heart of the whole letter of Ephesians, verses 9 and 10. And God made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. And the word mystery, it simply means something that was once hidden that is now being revealed by God. That's what that word means. And what Paul is saying is this. The reason that the world is so broken, is so shattered, is because it has been separated from Christ. That's the reason. If you want to kill a patch of your wood, it's not hard, is it? Just take a dinner plate, put it on the wall, leave it there for a week, come back, lift up the plate, and the patch of lawn is there. Why? It's because it has been separated from the life-giving Son. And in the same way, our world has been separated from the Son of Jesus, his love, his life, his goodness, his power. When the world fell into sin, we were separated from Jesus and separated from his life, peace, and blessing. And that's what Paul is saying to us right now. He's saying, church, the reason you are living in such a hostile and broken and even frightening world is because this world is cut off from Christ. By its sin, it is denied the love, power, and goodness of Christ. But a day is coming, and a day is coming soon, when God, when the times have reached their fulfillment, Paul says, when God will bring all things in heaven and on earth together. We could insert the word back together, if you like. When God will bring it back together under one head, even Christ. And so Paul is saying to an harassed church, look forward and praise God, because although it's given you every spiritual blessing now, and although you are suffering now because the church is in a world that is separated from Christ, that separation is going to end. It's about to end. And God is going to reconcile all things in heaven and on earth back under Jesus, under the light of his love, in goodness, and grace, and power. And then, all the things that cause the church to be hurt, to be harmed, to be afraid, to mourn, to grieve, all of those things will be removed. Everything will be reconciled to Christ. In him, Paul said, verse 11, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity to the purpose of his will, in order that we, who are the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. So far, Paul is saying to a hurting church, look back and look at all that God's done and praise him for that. And look forward and look at all that God's about to do and praise him for that. And now finally he says, look within. Look within and you will see even more reason for praising God. And we'll finish with these two verses, verse 13 and 14. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And here we must put this alongside verses 3 and 4 and those other verses which talk about God choosing us. Because some Christians are confused, right? Some Christians read what Paul is saying and they're saying, hang on, Paul's saying, I thought I chose God, but Paul did. So why is Paul saying this? Well, Paul is saying, yes, you did choose God. If you are a Christian, you chose God freely. And you chose him because he first chose you. And maybe we can ask Nathaniel to revive that great old spiritual. I decided to follow Jesus. I sang that song in the church once, and an old man got quite upset. We can't sing I decided to follow Jesus, because Paul says, didn't the author of that hymn read the first chapter of Ephesians? How can we sing I decided to follow Jesus? Doesn't that undermine the sovereignty of God? But Paul says here, if you're a Christian, yes, you have indeed decided for Jesus. And freely. And we can sing that song with all our heart and know that we have decided for Jesus because Jesus first decided for us. And our decision rests on that wonderful, unchangeable foundation of his choosing us. Praise God for that. And so Paul says, you also were included in Christ when you first heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, having decided, having chosen, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. And all the same, something wonderful here. He's saying that when, in the fullness of time, God's decision culminated in our decision for him, when God's choosing us is now consummated in our choosing him, when that happened, God sealed us. He sealed us. And that word seal, it's a very interesting word. The word is literally arabon. And it's a fascinating word because I'm told in the modern Greek language, an arabone is an engagement. An arabone is an engagement. That's not what it meant when Paul wrote this. But it gives us a wonderful illustration of what Paul meant. Because when a couple gets engaged, what's the first thing you want to see? What does everyone want to see? You hear so-and-so, they're engaged. Well, let's see the ring. Let's see the engagement ring. Because there's something solid and definite about seeing an engagement ring on someone's finger. It means that the man has not just made some vague promise about getting married someday in the future, but he has decided, we are getting married, the date's been set, the ring is on the finger, the ring gives that certainty that the marriage can take place. And what Paul is saying here is that when we believed, God sealed us, not with a ring, but with his own Spirit. Poured out his Holy Spirit on the church as a guarantee of all the future blessings that he has in store. Consummation of blessings that were decided before the creation of the world. We can look within, brothers and sisters, and see the presence, the power of the Holy Spirit as a guarantee that God has done all of these wonderful things for us. We see the Holy Spirit illuminating God's people, enabling them to understand his word and to apply it to their lives. We see the Holy Spirit growing God's people in holiness, godliness. We see the work of the Spirit already among God's people. And that is a sign, a guarantee, that all of God's blessings will indeed be consummated on that day when Christ returns. Well, I've been immensely encouraged because I'm probably an angry pessimist by nature, probably. That's okay, I hope. And I probably tend to be a little easily discouraged and to be kept awake at night by the worries of the world. And Paul says, not just to me, but he says to the church, church, are you feeling discouraged? Praise God. Are you feeling frightened? Praise God. Look back at all that God's done for you. How can you feel discouraged, frightened, dismayed when you see all that God has done for you? And look at what God's going to do. Look at how that separation from Christ, which brings all that is harmful and painful and mournful in the world, look at how that's going to be removed. And that should fill you with encouragement and joy. Praise God. And look within and see that God has already given you a foretaste of heaven. Heaven has already commenced in the church by the power of God's Holy Spirit, illuminating God's people, growing them in Christ-likeness, giving them the life of God. All of these things should cause us to praise. So let's look back. Look forward, look within, and praise him. Now I invite our musicians now to come forward and they're going to help us to finish with a song of praise.